It's good to be here this morning to worship God together. We're thankful for your presence. I want to apologize to all those who have tuned in to watch it on Facebook. Darren wasn't here, so I was responsible to do that. And I decided to wait until just before, and it dropped me. So then I ran out of time. So we don't have it on Facebook. I can probably describe to the people how good I look, and they wouldn't know anything about that. No, we'll have it on the audio version, and I apologize, I can't do nothing about that now. But that does kind of relate to our lesson a little bit. It's called humility or humiliation. And when it's involves me and sometimes technology, it's the second of those alternatives that often comes into play. So be that as it may, I think we recognize that pride is among the most difficult problems that we as human beings face. Very difficult to overcome. It is a spiritual cancer that eats away at our soul. It is an overwhelming burden that we cannot bear on our own. It is a barrier that stands between us and God and those around us. In fact, Thomas Adam described it, the effect of pride, in these words. He said, "Pride thrust Nebuchadnezzar out of men's society, Saul out of his kingdom, Adam out of paradise, Haman out of the court, and Lucifer out of heaven." Pride is such a difficult thing, such an overwhelming concern. And certainly we would expect that Jesus, somewhere in his writings and in his teachings, would have dealt with the problem of pride. Well, he did. And he did in a lot of different places and a lot of different ways. And the one we want to look at this morning is found in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. And we'll get to those verses in just a moment, but I thought it might be good for us to set the stage just a little bit, to think about what's going on, because in this chapter, Jesus has been invited to the home of a leading Pharisee to participate in a Sabbath day feast. Now, if this man was a leading Pharisee, you would then expect him probably to be among the 70 members Sanhedrin court, the high court of the Jews. But be that as it may, he was a man of some influence, and he had invited Jesus to participate in this feast. And those in attendance at the feast were very interested in how Jesus would handle the situation. They were watching him closely and scrutinizing his behavior. Because you see, there at the feast was a man with a disease called dropsy. If I understand it correctly, that's where fluid fills the cells. Sometimes it manifests itself in cancer, sometimes in kidney, liver, or heart disease, one kind or another. And so it's a very delicate situation and a very difficult ailment, to be sure. They're watching Jesus, and they're watching him for a reason, because this is not the usual thing that you would expect at a Pharisee's feast. Because he had been brought there for only one purpose, and that is to test Jesus and to see if Jesus would heal a man on the Sabbath day and thus break the traditions of the elders about the Sabbath day. But Jesus asked them a single question: is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath or not? No one would answer. They're waiting to see what he would do. And then he turns and asks, and he turns to the man who is sick, and he heals him and sends him on his way, and then makes a compelling argument. In a single question, he says, "Which of you, having a son or an ox fall into a well, does not pull him out immediately on the Sabbath day?" No one answered him a single word. Amazing that in this controversial situation of debate and argumentation, that not a single word could have been mustered by his enemies to explain why what he did was wrong on that occasion. And so we look at this and acknowledge the fact that Jesus handled this situation so amazingly. And then we go on to the text itself in verses 7 through 11 and read what it says about a teaching that Jesus provided. The Bible says, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how that they had been picking out places of honor at the tables. And he said to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Quite a passage, for sure. And has more to do with just table manners and etiquette. Has a lot to do with what's going on in the heart. Keep in mind that customs were different at that day and in those age, in that age. That generally speaking, they didn't sit in chairs the way that we sit in chairs, elevated somewhat off the ground by so many inches with our feet on the floor. But they actually, at the table, reclined themselves. Now, I haven't tried to eat that often in a reclined position. I think it would be rather messy for me. I don't know about you. But they would recline on couches or small pillows, and they would lean on one elbow and eat with the other arm. So their feet would be extended to the side or out behind them. And at these kinds of feasts, not unlike what we do today, occasionally, you would have the tables arranged in a U-shaped position. You would have a head table. And at that head table, there would be the place for the guest, for the host of the feast, but also for the guests of honor. And the closer you could sit to the guest of honor, the more important you would have been considered. And so Jesus is just kind of observing these men as they're walking into the feast. And you can kind of imagine in your own mind's eye what is taking place as these people enter. They're calculating. They're counting seats. They're imagining who might show up at that feast. And they're trying with all of their might to sit in the seat that is the highest without risking in the embarrassment of being made to sit down in the lower place. What they're concerned about then is their own pride, their own position in this particular activity. And you can imagine the greater men, the men like the higher up in the echelon of the Pharisees, coming in and maybe just making an entrance, perhaps coming in just a little later than the other guests, and coming in and being in a very dignified, with a lot of pomp and circumstance, being led to that place of honor. How important that would be. And Jesus indicated that such was often their attitude in the way that they prayed on the street corners, in the way that they gave their money at the temple. Why not also, and as they ate together and gathered for these kinds of occasions? Jesus told this parable. And as parables have a single point, generally speaking, the single point is found in verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So he says, choose the humble place, and you'll be exalted. Choose the exalted place and you'll be dishonored and put to shame. And the question then is, how do we apply this? What does it really mean? Do we really believe that this principle is something that we ought to follow? Jesus laid down the principle that is laid out in this passage, and then he expects us to take it then and put it into practice in our daily lives. So what we want to do this morning as we look at this is take this principle that humility results in spiritual exaltation. Take that basic principle and then begin to shed some light on it and see the various facets of meaning, of where it comes from and how it's practiced in our lives. and see if that cannot help us to do better at handling what we described at the outset of this lesson as maybe our most critical, maybe our most troubling circumstance as Christians, that of overcoming pride. Let's think about that for a moment. In the first place, we'll consider this fact. In practicing this principle that spiritual exaltation is the result of humility, I want you to notice this point, that this principle is purposed in the mind of Almighty God. It is the nature of God. It is the core virtue of His being that He is opposed to the proud and shows favor to those who are humble. In James chapter 4, verse 6, you might remember James in his little epistle is talking about God giving a greater grace. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, likely the book of Proverbs, and he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is a principle. That's a moral principle that seems to not only be in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, but also now is repeated several times in the New Testament, which means that it is a verifiable principle that is true of all ages. God has always been opposed to the proud. That's part of His nature. He has always showed grace or help to those who are humble. In another passage in Matthew chapter 23, you might mark it down as perhaps Jesus' most intense, His most in-your-face kind of teaching of rebuke and condemnation, this given to the Pharisees again and to the scribes as well. And in that context, He says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Pride is not just a bad attitude that gets some negative consequences. It is that, but it's more than that. It is an attitude that is so completely distasteful to God that I think it was C.S. Lewis who described it as being the complete anti-God state of mind. We don't need God because our pride has elevated us to the place where we have taken His rightful place. Solomon said, and this is from the book of Proverbs in chapter 6. Solomon said, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven things that are an abomination to Him. That's kind of a poetic language there, but it's a strong emphasis on seven things. And as he begins listing these seven things, the very first thing in that list is what is described as a haughty eyes, H-A-U-G-H-T-Y, haughty. In some versions, maybe the King James has the proud look. That means a little more to me. The proud look is something that is an abomination to the Lord. And again, in Proverbs 16 and verse 5, Solomon says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. And so the proud look is a thing that God hates. But where does the proud look come from? It comes from the proud heart, because the heart is that reservoir that is in our lives from which everything we act on and everything we display outwardly comes. It comes from the heart. God hates the heart that is proud. He hates the look that is proud. He hates the behavior that is proud. So the warning is clear, and Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 10. And verse number 12, when he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So God's purpose from the beginning, His plan is for us to live humble lives. Humble lives that submit to His will as our master and to His will as our creator. And to know that His will is best for us, as the song says. Let Him have His way with you. Let Him have His way in your life. That's where humility is found, in obedient compliance to God's will. Micah in the Old Testament, and you're familiar with this passage, I'm sure, that it is probably mentioned in other ways and in other words in other places, but Micah asked the question, he said, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I know that's in the Old Testament. I know that's one of the prophets, but that's one of those timeless principles that seems to just go beyond all boundaries of different covenants made with different people. God is saying that we need to walk humbly with Him, to practice what is right or just, to show kindness or love to people, but also to walk humbly with our God. And that purpose, that thing purposed in the mind of God, is reflected in the teaching of Christ when He says, to be exalted, you must be humble. And if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. So that's the first point I want to make, just to clarify that this is not just a thing that is not contained throughout the Scripture. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's purposed in the mind of God. But notice that it's also promised to the disciples. It's a promise that Jesus made to His followers, the 12 that He had chosen, but to all of us as His followers in these days. From the earliest of days, when we were in school and we were trying to study some science and those basic things in school, we've been told that whatever goes up comes down. That's called gravity. And unless you reach escape velocity, that's true. You whatever goes up comes back down. We understand the meaning of that. But the reverse is also true in the spiritual realm. That is, whatever goes down in humility is going to be going up in spiritual exaltation. And that's the statement that both James and Peter mentioned in the New Testament. James in chapter number 4 and verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. There's that important attitude and attribute here. I think in the same context, he talks about resisting the devil and he will flee from you. But that you need to make sure that there's the humility part in there as well. The humility and the resistance. And then you look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And there in verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Contextually, he's probably talking about overcoming the trials and tribulations that come our way. But at the same time, he's expressing the idea that it's humility. To put ourselves in God's hand, under His hand, could express the idea of discipline. Under His hand could also express the idea of protection. But the idea of protection certainly involves on our part a humility to place ourselves in His keeping. Under His hand by way of discipline would be when we're under His hand without humility, in stubborn resistance to His will, in which case discipline may be ours. I think it's important to realize that spiritual exaltation as a result of humility is not just something that is reserved for the day that the Lord Jesus comes back again and the time when we will go to heaven, although that's part of it. It's also something that takes place even in this life, at least to some extent. You remember when Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that very important section referred to as the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude, verse 3, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, poor in spirit is another way of talking about humility. I think it may be even a more telling expression, because the poverty here is not just minor poverty, not just not having what you want. It's not having what you need. It's a realization that we are in abject poverty of spirit. Without God, we require humility to humble ourselves before Him. But when He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, He could be talking about heaven itself. Or maybe He's even talking about the kingdom of God's rule on earth, which would take place in the church. The church and the kingdom sometimes are used interchangeably, like in Matthew chapter 16. And so He may be saying here that one of the essentials to coming into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're talking about being saved from our sins and becoming a part of the church and continuing on in faithfulness and ultimately going to heaven by the grace of God, whether we're talking about that He seems to be saying here that right now on earth there are benefits to humility. Jesus set up a child in the presence of his disciples. He said, whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18 and verse 4. I've often thought about the Beatitudes, and I've thought about the fact that here is the very first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then it goes on to other Beatitudes which have a similar vein of thought, all of which kind of lead us in the direction of thinking that these are the kind of attitudes that result in a humble, obedient, receptive state of mind that puts us in a place of owning Christ as our Lord and Savior in obedience to the gospel. When we humble ourselves, we experience spiritual exaltation. We're not going to be saved from our sins standing in defiance of God or His Word. No. The forgiveness that we enjoy of our sins and the spiritual exaltation in this life of being a child of the King and a citizen of His kingdom is really the result of our humbling ourselves. And so Proverbs 11 verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Humility. Where does it start? What does it include? Let me start this way. We need to be humble in reference to our physical being. You know, it's that old statement. Maybe it's a country song. Lord, it's hard to be humble when you look so good, or whatever that song is, when you're practically perfect, you know. That kind of a thing is not biblical at all. But we look at our physical makeup and we recognize that that God knows us. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, the Lord knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. Who are we? God made man from the dust of the ground. We are but dust. That's our frame. That's our physical makeup. We are but sheep of his pasture. And yet often we put ourselves in a position where we're trying to elevate ourselves and elevate our opinion of ourselves to the point where we don't need God anymore. And that's the tragedy of our world today. We think we've outgrown our need for God. And we'll soon find out that's absolutely false. And we need to change our opinion of that. So we need to begin with humility toward our physical makeup. Have you ever planted flowers? I like flowers, don't you? Maybe irises or the tulips or roses and things like that. Some of those flowers, and often the most beautiful of flowers, are the ones that they peek out and all of a sudden they're there and you admire their beauty, and then a storm comes by and blows them away and they're not there anymore. I mean, that thing lasted for 3-4 days. Been waiting all spring for it. There it is. It's gone. That's kind of the way we are. You know, that's what we are. Life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So be humble about your physical capabilities. When you're young and you say, look at how much I can lift. Look at how fast I can run. Look at all these things I can do. And soon you begin to think about Ecclesiastes and where it talks about dragging yourself along like a grasshopper. And you say, yeah, okay. You know, that's the way life is, you know. It changes quickly. Don't be proud of your physical abilities. Secondly, humility should be thought of in reference to our mental capabilities. I'm tempted to say some things about that, but I won't, you know, about how I had a good point here, but I forgot what it was. But, you know, your mental capabilities are part of the thing that we need to keep in mind. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul said, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And in saying that, it's almost as though God planned it that way. God had it that way from the beginning so that you can't find him on the basis of your own intellect. The plan of God was something into which angels longed to look. They could not find it. The plan of God, as simple as it is for those with open hearts and open minds to read and understand, it is hidden from the ways of the world. The world in its wisdom cannot know it. We can't think ourselves to heaven. We can't reason ourselves to heaven. The way that seems right is often the wrong way, so we need to trust in God's revelation. And another thing about humility, we should be humble in regard to our moral standing before God. We are not so good that God owes us anything whatsoever. For we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. And it's not as though, well, you know, I have responded to the gospel and I have believed in Jesus and I have repented of my sins and I have confessed his name and I've been buried with Christ in baptism and now I'm trying to live faithfully and attending services regularly and blah, 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 and go on and on like that. And then look back as though we have attained something. That's great that you are being faithful. That's great that you are following God. That's wonderful. But you have not earned a single forgiveness for a single sin. It simply is not found along that pathway. Keep humble in your mental capabilities, in your moral understanding of who you are spiritually, and in your physical life. So that's what he said to the disciples. He purposed it in the mind of God. He promised it to the disciples. In the third place, and this is exciting to me, he has proven it in the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. There was never a human being who ever lived with such humility as did Jesus Christ. Evidence number one, his sinless life. He followed God in every detail, perfectly. In fact, the Bible says, in his describing his incarnation in Philippians chapter 2, his coming to earth, that is, that he was found in the appearance as a man and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself. Just in becoming flesh, what an act of humility that was. How could you possibly describe what it would be like to initially begin having a position of equality with God Almighty, and then give all of that up and become flesh for us? He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus knew something about humility. In his earthly life, in the incident we read about in the fourth chapter of John, when they were there met the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, And the disciples returned from the city with food, and Jesus wasn't willing to eat. And they wondered if somebody had brought him some food. Jesus told them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's humility, to carry out the will of God in his life. If humility is known by obedience, and humility leads to spiritual exaltation, then what about the willfully disobedient? If God gives grace to the humble, how much grace can be afforded to the willfully disobedient, the proud who will not submit or humble himself or herself to the will of God? The Bible plainly says, God is opposed to the proud. Jesus is the embodiment of humility. And not only humility toward the Father, but humility toward his fellow man. In Matthew 20, verse 28, the Bible says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." On the eve of his betrayal, this Jesus, this servant, before he was crucified, met with the disciples in that upper room, and there they were celebrating the Passover feast, at which time Jesus also instituted the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be partaking of in a few moments. The Lord's Supper being a remembrance of what Jesus did with his life and how he died on the cross for us. And they were gathered together on that occasion. And do you remember what was said about the seating arrangement? You can picture the disciples perhaps being involved in a similar kind of situation. Luke 22, verse 42 says, "They were still arguing that night about who was the greatest." And so these tables had been set up. I don't know if they used the U shape. They may have. But you can almost imagine disciples coming in the door and then quickly trying to get their place. You know, like the doors open, everybody rushes in, and they run up to the front of the auditorium for some musical, entertaining event. Unless it's church, then they run to the back seat first and then fill into the front. I don't know about that, but sometimes that happens. But, you know, they're trying to find their place of importance. And they're sitting down at that table, laying down, reclining at table, with their stinky, dirty feet stretched out behind them, likely in a neighborhood of somebody else's nose. You know, not that close, but close enough you could tell. But they got their place. I'm right here. I'm not the best place, but at least I'm done better than that guy down there. And so Jesus gets up from the table, wraps himself in a towel, takes a basin of water, and goes from one disciple to the next, washing their feet. Some of them, you would have to say, would have been embarrassed. Some of them would have been humiliated. Peter was so objectionable to that he said, "Lord, no, you're not going to do that for me." But Jesus did it to demonstrate humility. This same Jesus, who left his home in glory, who became flesh for us, this same Jesus who came to the earth and had no place to lay his head, who suffered and bled and died for our sins, this Jesus humbled himself completely to the will of the Father. There was no one who ever lived who humbled himself to such an extent as did our Lord Jesus Christ. And the proof of that is found in Philippians chapter number 2, in that same passage we referred to a moment ago. It says, "For this reason," for what reason? "Because he humbled himself to the extent of being obedient to the point of death. For this very reason," verse 9 says, "God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see what we said about humility results in spiritual exaltation? It's proven by the life of Jesus. He humbled himself more than any other and is exalted higher than any other. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter's preaching, look at what he says about Jesus. "The man that they put to death by the hands of ungodly men," he says in Acts 2:32, "this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, having therefore been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And then you go on down to verse 36, kind of the pinnacle of the lesson, before he's interrupted by the people. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God has made him Lord, that is Master. He has made him Christ, that is King. This Jesus whom you gave the worst death imaginable by human beings, who the one who hangs on the cross is cursed, according to Galatians chapter 3. And that same promise that Jesus proves in his life is available for us. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I want to look at one more point. How is this practiced in our lives? The practicing of this principle is really important. And there will be three characteristics that will be true in our lives if we're practicing this principle of spiritual exaltation through humility. The first thing we had mentioned is this. In practicing this principle, there will always be in us a constant sense, now notice this carefully, of our own unworthiness. Not a sense that, well, you know, I've come a long way now and I'm pretty good now and God owes me some things now. No, there's always this sense of how much we don't deserve what we have received. That's called grace. The Apostle Paul, as much as he did, he never strayed far from that principle. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And then he goes on to say, "His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God through me. It was Paul who referred to himself as the chief of sinners. It was Paul who referred to himself as the one who was not even worthy to be called an apostle. And it was Paul who pointed to grace as the means through which we are saved. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, as any man should boast. It's all about what God has done. Yes, we must meet the conditions of pardon expressed in that word faith. It must be an obedient faith, but don't lose sight of the fact that it is grace that saves us. Moving on down quickly to Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 is where Jesus said, so you too, when you have done all the things that have been commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, for we have only done that which we ought to have done. That's powerful, powerful stuff. A second way that we can tell if we're practicing biblical humility has to do with the harmony and love in our own lives and in the life of the church. We need unity and love in the church, and that's clearly pointed out in everything from Christ's prayer for unity in John 17 to Paul's statements in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 about practicing unity. For example, in Colossians 3, he says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. He says almost the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, adding that we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church is the body of Christ, and as his body, we're responsible to submit to him as our head. That's what humility is all about. That's where humility arises. There's no evidence, no indication whatsoever that we should ever surrender anything that Jesus has said or taught in order to get along with others. But at the same time, our primary directive here is to submit to his will as best we can and to promote unity and love in the body of Christ as well. So we might say it this way. Submission requires humility. And that is why a proud church cannot be a united church. And that's why a unified church cannot be a proud church. Practicality. We have to practice what we're preaching. In the third place, the practice of humility impacts our lives as we acknowledge that God is the ultimate source of strength and power. God. Not only does he get all the glory, not only are we putting everything under his headship and leadership, but we also recognize that we're nothing without him. Our adequacy is of God. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul said, I can do all things, but then he quickly adds, through him who strengthens me. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The song says, without him, I am nothing. And that's the truth. Isaiah said, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Where is our strength? It's in God. That's where our strength is. Our strength is not found in us. It's not found in our ability to plan and think and do things on our own power, but rather in our ability to humble ourselves into his will, into his purpose. Like we said at the beginning, pride is a dangerous thing. And we got to combat it in all of our lives. The person I see in the mirror most every morning is the person who needs this the most. And when I don't see him there, it's because I didn't turn on the light. But I need to look at that person and ask the questions that we have asked this morning. The reason pride is so dangerous is because when we're proud, we can't see it. It's hard to recognize it. But it's the reason the devil was kicked out of heaven or received God's condemnation. It's something that God hates, an abomination to him. It's a sin. It's an anti-God state of mind. It has as its practical effect the population of hell when this life is over. Humility, on the other hand, brings exaltation. It lifts us up. It is that which God has purposed for all time. It was promised as God's path to exaltation. It's been proven by the example of Jesus Christ. And when it's practiced in the church, individually and collectively, then God is glorified like never before. The question we ask then has to do with what is standing in our way. Often it's repentance. Often it's coming before God in prayer and asking forgiveness. Sometimes it's going to someone against whom we have sinned and asking for their forgiveness. It may be that when it comes to obedience to the gospel, that sometimes the reason we have yet to obey is because pride stands in the way. So as we sing this song, I pray that we will examine our hearts, examine our lives, and see what we can do to clear a path between us and God. Remember, the pathway to spiritual exaltation goes through humility. If you'll come, we invite you to do so while we stand and while we sing.